Right, so our reading today is Acts chapter 4. It's page 1095 in the Church Bible. And I'm going to read from Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 22. Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Alan.
Thank you very much for your welcome. And thank you very much for the topic you've given me today. Your series on the uniqueness of Jesus. Today I think I've got the pick of the bunch. Jesus as Saviour. And our text, the text given to me is chapter 4, verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When this statement was first made by Peter the Sanhedrin, it appeared to be irrefutable. So the Jewish ruling council, who had handed Jesus over to be crucified, and who had had Peter and John arrested and imprisoned for preaching in his name, wanted to refute it. But though they recognized that in comparison with themselves, Peter and John were untutored, uneducated men, they could bring no argument to bear against this statement. All they could do was threaten them with violence if they dared preach in that name. To us today, 20 centuries later, it appears to be an irresponsible claim, likely to stir up religious tensions in our multicultural society, the creed of the most bigoted and most intolerant. There is the exclusiveness of the claim. Salvation is found in no one else, really. How narrow. How arrogant. And then there is the assertiveness of this claim. It's the name by which you must be saved. Sounds like the sort of dogmatism that is going to eventually lead to force-fed religion. Conversion at the point of a sword, maybe even. And this is particularly sensitive to us today because we've just left behind a century in which those who claim to be the saviours of their people have brought cruelty and oppression to millions. Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, and so on. So people very naturally feel a suspicion toward any who either put themselves forward as saviours, but especially those who say, this is the way, you must be saved. However, in other areas of life, we're not too worried about exclusive and assertive claims, are we? So imagine you go to your doctor with a medical complaint and she sends you to the consultant who tells you you've got a potentially terminal condition. But nevertheless, there is a remedy. There's only one. But if you will take this, she is very, very helpful of a cure. You wouldn't come back from that and say, oh, I want nothing to do about consultants. She is so arrogant, so assertive. You would be filled with gratitude that there is a saviour, that there is a cure. So let's give Peter a little bit of space, mindful that in this instance it's not Peter trying to impose truth on other people, but he himself is being opposed upon and threatened. And I've got three, I don't know where we are in the, are we there? Three questions for you. We'll see whether we can get through them. What time am I meant to finish, Chris?
About 12,
okay. What is the salvation Jesus brings? Why do we need saving? And why is his the only name by which we must be saved? So first of all, what is the salvation Jesus brings? And the answer is in the astonishing transformation that lies at the heart of this passage. Now, we didn't read the real story. The real story is in chapter 3, where we're told of a beggar who asked for alms and got legs. Okay, that's the best I can do for jokes. No more jokes, I will give up. So crippled from birth, he spent his life sitting at the temple gates, begging for charity from passing worshippers. He's a man in desperate need of saving. Unable to walk, he had to be carried. Unable to work, he had to beg. Unable to enter the temple because the gate barred disabled people from going in, and therefore suggesting he was actually cut off from God. He is a man in desperate need. He'd effectively been reduced to a pair of arms holding out a begging bone, a faceless voice asking for money. The fact that he didn't even look up when Peter and John came past suggests that and that they had to deliberately get him to look at them, suggests that he'd long since given up on any hope of conversation or companionship with the people passing by. The best he could hope for was money. But he got a lot more than he bargained for. So chapter 3, verse 4, let me pick it up. Peter and John looked straight at him, and Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Verse 6, Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. So what you've got there is a really astonishing transformation that led to a really astonished crowd, because everybody knew this man. He wasn't planted in the audience by a performing faith healer. He'd been placed there every day, a strategic site for beggars, because people going to the temple are more likely to be aware that God's eye is upon them and generosity is required of them. So everybody knew this man. So it's no wonder they are filled with wonder and amazement at what has happened to him. For it looks, verse 8 speaks not of gradual improvement, but instantaneous healing. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Now, in a normal course of events, if he'd been completely healed, he would have needed days, if not weeks, learning to walk. He'd never walked in his life. Have you ever seen a toddler first learning to walk, leaping and jumping? So 40 years of immobility removed in a moment. It's astonishing. Okay? So what then is the salvation Jesus brings? The salvation Jesus brings is healing and restoration. Bodily restoration, obviously, here, but also social restoration and spiritual restoration. He's restored to normal community life. He could actually begin to work again. And he now has access to the temple. He can join the worshippers of God. This is the salvation that is promised in the Bible. So the Bible begins, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible ends, Genesis 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And John hears a voice of God saying, I am making everything new. That's the great story of the Bible. That's the great plan of salvation. Put it very simply, God set it up, we mucked it up, and God is putting it all right. He's making everything new, okay? It's not God saying, get to the end, this has been a hopeless case, scrap it all, let's start again, I'm making new things. No, I'm making everything new. It's a resurrection story. And this story lies at the heart of that story. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the beginning of God's new creation. God's signal to the world that he is, through Jesus, making everything new. That's the salvation Jesus brings. And as far as that sort of salvation is concerned, Jesus is the unique Saviour. You can't get this on a national health. You can't get this through social services. You can't get this through therapy, not least to the same degree. Nor is anything like this offered by the other religions. So the other religions, if I can generalise, offer salvation from the flesh, not for the flesh. They offer a salvation from this material world, not a transformation of this material world. Either they tell us the material world is not real, it's just an illusion, or they tell us this material world is real, but that through religion you can escape this material world and go to heaven. The claim that Jesus is the Saviour of the world who will heal and restore us fully, that is, make us fully human and make everything new, is a unique claim. But it is not an idle claim. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead at the heart of history before the eyes of his enemies. And the people of Peter and John's day, who, lived walking distance from the empty tomb where Jesus had been laid, and who had seen this beggar crippled from birth, sitting at the temple gates for years and years and years, this claim to them was irrefutable. So that's the salvation Jesus brings, healing and restoration for human beings and for this world. Second question, why do we need saving? What do we need saving from? When the crowds came running to Peter to find out what all this meant, notice he did not offer them healing. He did not say to them, through Jesus this man has been healed and you too can be healed. Now, for many of us living in a prosperous Western world, that's the sort of salvation we would love to have. I mean, we just heard earlier there are lots of medical problems in this church. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, if that was the salvation that was offered. But that salvation alone would not deal with the problems of this world. Healing for the sick in Syria would be wonderful, but it wouldn't bring salvation to Syria. Healing for the sick in Greece would be wonderful, wouldn't bring salvation to Greece. So what does Peter offer them? He offers them not healing on the outside, but healing on the inside. Forgiveness of sins, renewal by the Holy Spirit, in preparation for the time when there would be healing on the outside on a grand scale, when everything would be put right and restored. So listen to Peter, chapter 3, verse 19. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago. So what do we need saving from? He's saying, repent of your sins. We need saving from our sins. Now, that's a word that's rarely used today. It's a religious word and appears to have no relevance for people at all today. So let me try and give you a biblical definition of this word, which will, I hope, will help you see this as a reality, that poisons and pollutes our world and that poisons and pollutes our hearts. This is utterly relevant to us. Sin, according to the Bible, is very simply the refusal to have God as God and the desire to be God ourselves instead. And when we play at God, we bring cruelty and misery into the world. I'm just summarizing Genesis chapter 3 for you very, very quickly. When God plays at God, we're frightened of that, aren't we? Authority, we don't like it. But when God plays at God, he is incredibly gracious and kind and brings restoration and healing. When we play at God, we abuse our authority and so become abusive. And that is the root problem of the world today. So we see it on a big scale. A Caesar, a Nero, a Hitler, a Stalin, a Saddam Hussein, a Colonel Gaddafi, and Assad of Syria. We see it on the big scale. But it's not just on the big scale we see it. It's seen also in hundreds and thousands of homes up our land. A husband, a wife, a partner, a spoilt teenager or spoilt child who thinks the world revolves around them. Or you can see it in a church with a pastor or an elder, or in a place of work through a boss or a team leader. They make us mutter under our breath, who does he think he is? Or who does she think she is? They make us say, I'm not sure I can live with him anymore. I'm not sure I can work for him anymore. But we all do this to some extent. And the real root of the problem is we're not just doing it to each other, we're doing it to God. So we are born into God's world, but we don't want to serve him. We want him to serve us. And if he fails to serve us in the way we want, then we say, I want nothing to do with him. Which is precisely why Jesus was crucified. You know, if your version of Jesus is one where he simply went around doing good, calling people to be kind and considerate, then it is an utter mystery why anyone would ever want to take him and nail him to a cross. But if it is the Jesus of the Gospel who came doing what only God can do and claiming what only God can claim. And the people he came to, like everybody else in the world, wanted a God that they could manage and shape and control. Not a God who had his own agenda, however beautiful it might be. Not a God who wanted to turn the world upside down so he could turn it the right way up. If that's the Jesus we are faced with, then it is no wonder. It makes perfect sense why they tried to get rid of him. Or at least perfect sense in terms of the perverse and irrational way our hearts operate on this issue. When we want to push God out and we want to be God ourselves. Which is why Peter is so blunt when he addresses the crowds. Verse 13 of chapter 3. He reminds them of Jesus' godlike qualities. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. But he says, look what you did. You handed him over to be killed. And you disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. It's very confrontational, isn't it? Do you want to say, come on, loosen up a bit, Peter. But some things can't be swept under the carpet, can they? Some things have got to be faced up to and dealt with. It's like racism in football. Despite some people saying, oh, why don't they just shake hands and forget it? Some things can't be dealt with like that. And this is not some minor misdemeanor. We're talking about the greatest evil ever committed by humanity. You recognize the hand of God was upon him, and you handed him over to be killed. You killed the author of life. You know, if treason or the attempt to assassinate the Queen is the greatest crime on our statute book, this is infinitely worse, isn't it? Even if, as Peter acknowledges in verse 17, that they did it in ignorance. But here's the crux of it, you see. If crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus, is the greatest evil that was ever committed by humanity, paradoxically, it's the greatest good that was ever achieved for humanity. So Peter lays it, he's confrontational, but then he says to them, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, which was very, very generous. I'm not sure that was true. He says it anyway. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Okay, so the Gospels show us a Jesus who knew he must go to the cross. They don't tell a story of a story that promised so much and then ended tragically. They talk about this as being the very reason Jesus came into the world, because this is the very means by which he would become our Savior. I think you had this a couple of weeks ago, was it, when Tony was preaching? But, you know, Jesus was born into this world to be our representative. So he was born as a man. He was born as one of the chosen people of God, who had been chosen in order to represent God to humanity and humanity to God. And as our representative, he went to the cross in our place as our substitute, to bear our sins against God so we could be forgiven, to die our death so we could live in relationship with God forever. That's what he achieved for us. Now, there's no time to explain the detail of that. But let me just point out one thing here. He came to deal with evil in a unique way. Not by crushing those he labelled as evil, but by taking their evil upon himself. Not by destroying those who were opposed to him, but by laying down his life for them. In other words, there is nothing oppressive or assertive about this salvation. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And when he came back not with violence and vengeance, but he came back with forgiveness and with peace. It's a unique salvation, a unique saviour. The other religions, philosophies, isms, if I can generalise again, I would suggest offer a way by which you may save yourself. But their remedies rely on a very shallow diagnosis of the problem. They look at the symptoms, not the cause. Which is often what the patient wants, isn't it? When you go to the doctor, you'd like a remedy for the symptom, a pill or a plaster or something like that. You don't want the doctor to become very concerned and send you for further investigations and raise fears in your mind. But as every doctor and counsellor and pastor knows, the presenting issue is not always the real issue. And you've got to go below the surface, and you've got to look at the dark forces that are operating below the surface if you are going to do more than patch up this world for a few more years. If you want healing and restoration for this world and for humanity, only Jesus took our judgment upon himself. Only Jesus takes our sin and guilt so as to restore us to God. Only Jesus can cleanse us on the inside and make us new. That's why Peter says salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. It's not here is a name by which you may be saved. It's here is the name by which you must be saved. It's like the remedy being offered by the consultant in my earlier illustration. He's not offering an optional spiritual experience, but a radical moral rescue we must have or perish in our attempt to rid ourselves of God and be our own saviour. But God in love gave himself for us that we might have this remedy. Jesus is the most important thing that ever happened in the history of the world. And our future depends on how we respond to him. Third question, why is Jesus the only name by which we must be saved? And I'm not sure whether I've got time for this. What I really wanted to show here was that when Peter speaks of Jesus as the author of life, he's speaking of Jesus who is, on the one hand, a supreme revelation of the glory of God, and on the other hand, he's speaking of him as the true servant of God. So he is the Saviour who is both God and man. The Saviour, the theologians say, is fully God, fully man. Why is that vital? Because the salvation is not just to be saved from sin and death, and it's not just for everything to be made new, both on the inside and the outside. It's for us to be reunited with God, for whom we were created to have fellowship in the beginning. And it's therefore to share in the love the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father, that we may begin to love one another as he has loved us. So, Paul says there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Or the other text you gave me, John 14 verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So that's where I was going to go with that. But I want to end just by talking about this salvation, okay, that is offered, this unique salvation. What's the evidence of this in the world today? that the Jesus who is going to make everything new is beginning to make people new on the inside. Let me put it like this. I once met an armed robber in prison who told me he grew up on the same housing estate as some of the famous footballers in our England team. He said for young men growing up on that estate in Peckham, there were only two ways out. One was football and one was crime. He said, I wasn't any good at football, so this is where I am. It's very well known that success in the prospects of success in football or the discipline of boxing, for example, saves young men from a life of crime. But we know too much about the private lives of those successful footballers to think that there is any inward transformation of them through football or through boxing. One of our present missionaries at the London City Mission rang me when I first started a job. He said, is it possible to become a missionary if you've got a criminal record? So I said, yes, providing it's not too recent and providing it wasn't against children. So he said, I'm going to send you my criminal record. It was as long as my arm. It was just endless cases in court, imprisonment, cases in court, imprisonment, until the day he was converted. He was converted just before he went to the court, and he made the mistake of telling the judge he'd been converted. And the judge said, I'll give you another 6 months in prison so you can read your Bible. So a few months later, after interviews and so on, he arrived, all muscles and tattoo. But what struck me was it was a mixed class, and some were more gifted at evangelism than others, and some adapted to the city more easily than others. That John was the most gentle, gracious encourager of the weak in that class. He's a model of the transformation Jesus brings. And if Jesus can do that for people who grow up on the darkest estates in our country, he can do that for people who are living in Northwood Hills. He calls us to turn from our wicked ways that we might join his special people and that we might be a blessing to all peoples on earth. A people who follow Jesus and overcome evil the way he did. Forgiving those who sin against them as he forgave us. Returning evil, not with evil, but with good, as he did to us. A people marked not by religious arrogance and self-righteousness, but humility. Because deep, deep down they know that they are not better than other people, that they cannot save themselves, that they need a saviour. A people who, however exclusive this gospel, become the most inclusive people on earth, that include every social class and whose fellowship crosses every social barrier. Read the rest of Acts if you want to see how that worked out. A people who care not just for people's souls, but for their bodies and for the planet on which they live, because they know that God's plan of salvation is not to ditch these things, but to make them new. And if the evidence of this transformation is a bit patchy, that's because God hasn't finished with us yet. And that's because we're still living in this present world, and to be honest, we're all often far too much influenced by this world rather than by Jesus. And that's sadly because many people who call themselves Christians have adopted a Christianized form of religion, but don't have Jesus at the center. And yet, I would still say that the transformation Jesus has brought to this world is extraordinary. Would we, for example, if not for Jesus, see humility as one of the greatest virtues of our leaders? You know, there's a study that's shown that's one of the great qualities of CEOs, successful CEOs, humility. In Jesus' day, it was regarded as a vice, not a virtue, a sign of weakness. Would we expect our leaders to serve us rather than themselves if not for Jesus, who said the Son of Man has come not to be served but to serve and give his life a ransom for many and led the way by going to the cross? Would we show compassion for the poor and seek justice for the marginalized, who will only ever be a drain on our society if not for Jesus? So today we talk about how we can care for the poor, not whether we should care for the poor. We put these characteristics down to progress. You know, we're 20th century people. But the world of Jesus' day had had centuries of progress, and we still admire that progress today. You know, the Greek philosophy and the Roman judicial system and their roads and central heating and architecture and all that sort of thing. But these characteristics were utterly foreign to them. It's Jesus who began this revolution, a revolution which he first works in us in preparation for the day when he will make everything new on the outside. God has given notice in Jesus that he's going to make everything new, and if we want to be part of that, it can only be through Jesus. Do you want this incredible power to spread into the world? Then repent, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out and the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. For some of you, that might mean turning to Jesus in repentance for the very first time in your lives. For others of us who turned to Jesus long ago, it means turning to Jesus afresh in repentance, that our lives fall so far short of the example he has set for us, and it means seeking us seeking afresh more of his love, more of his grace, that we may truly be his people. So let's pray together. A moment's quiet. Let's just reflect on how we need to respond to this ourselves. Father, we thank you for Jesus, whose life on earth shows us so wonderfully what human life ought to be, yet whose life shows up the shabbiness of our own lives. Forgive us for the way we want the world to revolve around us, and give us grace to come back into orbit around you, our God and Saviour. Shine on us today, we pray. Give us light and give us life. For Jesus' sake, Amen.